Hey, all right. Everybody help me say thank you to our worship team and our prayer team. Wonderful, Jesus. As folks are coming in from both lobbies, please continue to make them remember that you are glad that they're here and welcome them happily. Before we get any further, I want to take another second and tell you about our meaningful midweeks in March. Yes, meaningful midweeks in March. That means that we already had one. March the 6th was our first meaningful midweek, and we gathered for prayer on that midweek service. Here we go. We gathered for prayer. Yeah, that's what we do. If we don't do that, then we might as well not do nothing, right? So we gathered for prayer. That was our first Wednesday prayer meeting. The next Wednesday, March 13th, which is this one coming up, we are going to host Teen Challenge that night. So they're going to be here a little bit early. We're going to have pizza and salad for them a little bit early. Then about 40 of them, plus the Zori who leads that ministry, will be with us. If you haven't, or it's been a while since you have worshiped with some of those fellers from Teen Challenge, I encourage you to be here and benefit from hearing the heartfelt expression of people who are currently, recently, and currently powerfully experiencing the grace of God in their life. It will be infectious. And then we'll hear about Teen Challenge. We already support them, but we'll hear about them and what they're doing, and it'll give us an opportunity to refresh and encourage our support of them. Then the next week, March the 20th, is another meaningful midweek, and they're looking up at an image for it. We don't have one yet, but we are hosting Dr. Seth Obler from Accra, from Ghana in Africa, my friend there with whom I travel when I go to up and down the west coast of Africa, all those different nations. He leads a ministry called Man of Mission. It's a 30-some acre campus in Accra with a high-end hospital and a church and different kinds of schools and preschool all the way up and ministry school, and they plant churches everywhere. But he's just going to come and be with us for one night. But I hope that you will help me host him. You won't regret it. You'll be encouraged. And for some of you, many of you, he hasn't been here for a few years. It'll be the first time that you'll have to meet him. And I promise you'll be glad that you came. And then the next midweek, you think you can't get any better than that. Well, the next midweek is actually going to be on a Friday, and that will be Good Friday. Good Friday, we'll meet at 7 o'clock for a time of worship and communion, good music, gathering on the table of the Lord, gathering around probably John 19, remembering the price that Christ paid. We'd love to have you. You are welcome to invite all of your friends, colleagues, family for us to celebrate. And then, of course, Easter weekend, we're anticipating a full house in every service and hoping that you will prayerfully be inviting everybody to participate. Amen. Good enough. All right. Well, open your Bibles, please, to the book of Philippians. Now, you're getting good. You're not awesome yet, but I do love you. Bible good. Let's try it again. If someone say Bible good. Bible good. So let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 1. We're still there. And as you're turning there, let me say to you with confidence, clarity, grace to you in the name of Jesus. Paul, so far in chapter 1, has talked to us about the grace of God at work in our lives and his. Last week, we heard Paul testify of his confidence, this is so good, of his confidence that the grace of God was at work with him in his present circumstance. That before anything changed, before the mountains move, before the weather changes, there doesn't need to be a change in his circumstance for him to feel and know the effect of God's grace in his life now. We heard him say that even in prison, the grace of God is doing good and enlarging the cause of Christ. Grace is working in the midst. But further, he continues that thought. Further, Paul does know that his present circumstances will change. They're going to change one way or another. And the same grace that is with him now will go with him. Now, Paul sees only two possibilities. His circumstances are going to change, but only in one of two ways, life or death. But because of grace, he sees promise in both. Grace is a matter of life and death. It is what matters in life, and it is what will matter in death. It will make all the difference in both. Grace makes all the difference in both. Look at beginning at the last sentence there of verse 18. Let's go through verse 26. If you're paying attention, you're probably just tremendously amazed at how much text we're covering week to week. Just so you'd think this is a miracle. Don't worry, we'll slow down. Wait till we get to one sentence at a time when he says, stop grumbling. We'll just spend a whole week there. All right, back to the text. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now here's verse 21. This is the axis that the whole pericope turns on here. Here's that pretty famous verse that probably most of you know, and you may not even know where it is, but you've heard this. You might have said it. You've heard other people say it. Verse 21, Paul says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, I was going to ask you to say it with me, but some of you rebels like my mom are just saying it anyway. So now that you've heard it, let's all say it together, just that last part, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Just say it so you can hear yourself say it out loud. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul continues, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, for I don't know which one to choose. I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Verse 24, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. All right, here we have another glimpse into Paul's attitude and how grace has affected it. So let's take a look at his attitude. And remember, we're doing this so that we might imitate it, so that we might do more than imitate it, that we'll import it, that Paul's attitude will become our own. So in verse 9, here's his attitude. Verse 19, rather, he says, Paul is confident that he will be delivered from his present circumstances. He says, I'm going to be delivered. Things are going to change. Will you say it out loud with me? Things are going to change. And he knows this for at least two reasons. Number one, he says, because of your prayers. Things are going to change because you are praying. You might write down, do this. Things are going to change because you are praying. But here's what I find delightful. Paul never ceases to ask people to pray. This man, who is the champion of confidence in the grace of God, we read Romans 8 and we hear Paul boast in the grace of God, how sufficient, how complete, how invincible the grace of God, irresistible the grace of God. What does Romans 8 say? And we know that in all things, God is working for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And we know nothing can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. And if God is for us, then this is Paul. Triumphant praise and confidence in the grace of God. But he never, as we've seen, never stops praying. for others, and he never stops asking for their prayers. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Romans, Corinthians, every letter, every audience, he urges them to keep praying for him. This can only mean that prayer affects, it enlarges, it applies God's grace in our lives. We access, we draw upon the grace of God in prayer. Paul knew that. And so he prayed earnestly and always. And he urged us to do the same, to pray accordingly. Do this. The next reason, the other reason that Paul said he's convinced his circumstances are going to change, he says, is because of the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the provision of the Holy Spirit. He knows things are going to change because you're praying and because the Holy Spirit is with him. The Comforter, the Helper, the Spirit of God would be with him and be at work. Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Parakletos, the one called alongside to help. The image is there. It's God, very God, with us, with his sleeves rolled up and a tool belt on. Not God just to make us feel better, but God to work in our lives. He is the one that Jesus said would abide with us forever. And Paul said, I know that God is providing me with his Spirit, and I know that you are praying. Now, the prayers of the saints and the provision of the Spirit are connected in the grammar and theologically, meaning both are necessary, both are effective. They work together as with the grace of God at work in our life. Because of their prayers, because of the provision of the Spirit, things will not stay the same. Something has to give. Something's got to give. You're praying, the Spirit is working, something's got to give. You want to stay with me? Something's got to give. Something's got to give. And so Paul has this earnest expectation that he refers to in verse 20. He says, I have an earnest expectation that Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. There are only two options before him, and in either of them, he sees that Christ will be exalted. This is Paul's singular focus. Jesus Christ will be exalted in my life. By life or by death, he will be exalted. And he called it an earnest expectation, the New American Standard calls it. And one of the best English attempts to translate this multisyllabic Greek construct. If you look at it, it's this construct of different words, and it's not present. It's not easily found. If it is there, it's not been found prior to this in Greek literature. In fact, most scholars believe that what Paul has done here is he's coined a phrase, kind of like expectometer. He's coined a phrase. It means an eager, intense look. To look with a fierce and focused hope. An eager, intense look. So it's not, you can try it. You're going to try to figure it out. You want to just try it yourself. I don't know if it's a squinty-eyed thing or a wide-eyed thing. I don't know. I don't know if it's crazy eyes or, hairy eyes. But it's a look that means this. It means to look away from everything so that you can only see one thing. That's what it means. It's this long construct to look away from to see only. And the only thing that Paul sees, the only thing that he sees, is that Christ will be exalted. Whew. He has this singular focus gaze, and he will not give up. He will not withdraw. He will not deny his faith. Christ will be exalted regardless of the outcome. And now verse 21, here's the axis of the whole pericope. Here's the central thought, the governing idea. Christ is going to be exalted. Here it is. For, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. This is Paul's central claim. This is what, of all things, we must see and not only imitate, but import into our lives. Now, Paul explains what he means and what he says next. First of all, when he says to live is Christ, he means that Christ is why he lives. Christ is the purpose and the desire of Paul's life. For when Paul says to live for Christ, he means at least two things here in this specific passage. In verse 22, he says it means fruitful labor. Fruitful labor for Jesus. It means that to live means he can continue to serve Jesus. To be fruitful for the cause and the sake of the one who called him. Real living is serving Jesus. And then he says, in verses 24 through 25, he says, and to serve Christ and to continue to come alongside and encourage you in your faith, in your progress, in your joy. So then to live for Christ is to live to glorify him and to encourage those who belong to him. So we might even say it again. We should seek to live so that we serve Christ and enrich the lives of others. This was his why. What's yours? What's your why? This makes life so focused and so meaningful. Jesus is not something we add to as a decor or as an accessory to. He's our everything. He's our all. If Jesus Christ is not your all, you are living below your calling. And for those who are just learning to follow Jesus, let me assure you that his call is gentle, it is gracious, but it is absolute. Our Lord Jesus will never settle for our partial devotion. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15, Paul writes this. He says, and he died for all, so that they who live, how many are you alive? Okay. So that they who live might no longer live for themselves. Are we hearing that, wonderful Americans? I'm proud to be an American too. But here, no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Does Jesus have your full devotion? Not just your feeling, your sentiment, but your full devotion. He calls us to it. Full devotion, not necessarily to this church or to a specific ministry, but rest assured, being fully devoted to Christ means being fully devoted to his will, to his word, and somehow, somewhere, a full and complete devotion to his body. And alternatively, the other possibility that Paul sees is that he might also be facing death, to which he candidly says, to die is gain. Whew. Paul knew that his present circumstances could end in death, but he saw promise even in that. This is really important that we listen carefully and not hastily here, because Paul is not depressed. He is not suicidal. He is not morbid. He by no means despises life. What he means, as he explains in verse 23, is that he has, quote, the desire to depart and to be with Christ. For that is very much better. Yeah. Want to say those three words out loud? Very much better. This is insight into the apostolic view of death, into the New Testament understanding of death. Paul says to depart, the New American Standard, and be with Christ. Now, as I was reading through this and different commentators, I read one commentator who they often will provide their own translation. And so I was reading through, and I came across one who translated it like this: I have a desire to break camp and be with Christ. And I got to tell you, at first I said, you cornflake, break camp. Now, aren't you just getting a little loose with your paraphrase here? Break camp. Let me look this up. Well, turns out, to depart means to break camp. Now, I'm more indoorsy kind of a guy, but I've camped. I know what camping is. I'm not a smart man, but I know what camping is. A little force camp. Anyway, you're welcome. I know what it is. Camping is you know, look, you can got a tent, you can got a fire, you can get a chair, you can have things, but it's temporary. No matter how comfortable it is, a little uncomfortable, no matter how comfortable it is, it's still temporary. And this is the idea. No matter how comfortable this is, it's temporary. There's going to come a time when it's time to break camp and move on. It literally means to break camp. It means to pull up the tent pegs. Paul says, I would rather pull up the tent pegs. It also means to loosen the mooring ropes of the ship. The ship is tied, but when you loosen those ropes, the ship sets sail. Paul says, it is better for me. I desire to break camp, to pull up the tent pegs, to loosen those ropes and set sail. It even means in some expressions of this phrase to solve the problem. Now, that doesn't mean that life is a problem, but it has the idea that it's over. It's that this journey, if it's arduous or if it's whatever, that there's a radical change that happens. To depart. But I want us to hear this really, really thoroughly. He says it's his desire to depart and be with Christ. Yes. Depart and be with Christ. Would you say it with me if you'd like to? Depart and be with Christ. Paul does not say, I have a desire to depart. Ellipsis, 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 pause, pause. Unknown, unknown, unexplained, scary. Nope. Depart and be with Christ. Depart and be with Christ. Do you hear the rhythm there? I desire to depart and be with Christ. Paul taught elsewhere in his literature the same thing that Jesus affirmed, that was New Testament belief, and that we can find in the book of Daniel and in the prophets, that the day that there will come a day of the Lord. There will come a resurrection. A resurrection of our bodies, that we, like our Lord before us, whose body was literally destroyed on Friday, but a new body rose on Sunday. So no matter what happens to this tent, there's a new one coming. But like our Lord before us, the Bible says that he breathed out his life. He surrendered his spirit. That means there wasn't a long, dark, awkward silence in the life of Jesus for 3 days. But just 3 days later, there was a glorified body. And like your Lord before you, there will come a day when though your body will be put to rest one way or another, that the Lord will resurrect and you'll have a new body. But here's what Paul taught, that the moment, hear this, my friends, the moment he exhaled his last here, he would inhale the fragrance of heaven there. The moment he surrendered his life here, he would meet with Jesus there. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, he says it like this. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. This is Paul's view of death. This is the New Testament teaching about death. It is a departure. It is a pulling up of the tent pegs and setting sail, and then forever with Jesus. And while this was very much better for Paul, Paul said, very much better for me, he said, for the sake of others, he was hopeful to remain. We understand that, don't we? We understand that many who we have lost, we would rather have them remain with us. Many, many, we and whether it's been a lifetime or a short time ago, you can still feel the sense of loss. The only people that mourn at a memorial service are those who remain. We who remain feel the ache and the loss of those that we've lost. It would be perhaps indelicate and unkind for me to simply call out the people that I know in this room who feel this right now. Whether it might have been a short time or a lifetime, the loss is real. Some of them children or parents or spouses. And we feel that sense of loss. Paul understood that sense of loss. We can be comforted that the Bible reveals that God understands that loss and that longing that we have. But we can know this. Would you hear this in your hearts this morning? We can know this, that those that we have lost aren't lost. Those that we have lost have broken camp. They pulled up the tent pegs. The ropes were loosed, and they've set sail. And for them, for them, it is very much better. I can't imagine that Paul would have intended for this passage to have such a sobering effect on our hearts. And yet, he is speaking to the only two things that matter, life and death. And here is our attitude adjustment, our grace-informed attitude adjustment. Grace really is a matter of life and death because it matters. It makes all the difference in both. Grace gives us reason and purpose in life. Grace gives us reason and purpose in life. And grace offers us comfort and immeasurable hope in death for those who go and for those who remain. This is the promise of grace. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Can I pray with you as we close this morning? First of all, the grace of God is in this room. And for every heart who feels the ache of loss from a short time or a lifetime, I pray the grace of God give you the strength and assurance that those you have lost are not lost. They've broken camp, they've departed, and we have the assurance that they are with the Lord. And for them, it is very much better. May the grace of God kiss your hearts with that hope today. And for every person, I talked to one person Saturday night who specifically needed it. For any person in this room for whom death has felt like the ogre around the corner trying to frighten you, death is defeated. Jesus Christ is alive. He who believes in me, Jesus said, though he die, yet shall he live. And for all of us who remain, who breathe today, who live today, let me urge you to let the grace of God so arrest your hearts that Jesus become your all. No matter who we are, could we just let Paul inform us? Could we just let Paul encourage us? Could we let him implore us today to live for Jesus? Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake. Lord, have your way in me. Would you like to stand and sing that chorus together in prayer? Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul, I live for you alone, every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake, Lord, have your way. Lord, receive the fragrance of our expressed devotion to you this morning, and may we, under and enabled by your grace, live accordingly. This we pray in the mighty, matchless name of Jesus. Someone said amen. 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 The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you and cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. And if you'd like to receive prayer, we welcome you to come to the front. We have myself and others who'd be glad to meet with you and pray with you and for you. God bless you.